audience this evening, this warm evening here at Greenwood Hills, and I appreciate such a large turnout. After a few years of furious persecution of the Christians, Saul of Tarsus was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was a turning point in Saul's life. He was brought to a realization of who Jesus was, that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of believing sinners. And on the spot, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he went on into Damascus. He was close to Damascus at the time. He was on the Damascus Road. And after a period of time, perhaps 3, 4, 5 years, something of that sort, he undertook, at the instigation of the Holy Spirit, 3 missionary tours. And I want to talk to you about Saul, or Paul, as he is known after his conversion, at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a city, not in Asia, where Paul came from, but over in Europe. Paul at Philippi. He had just arrived in Philippi. He had come from Asia Minor. He had come across the Aegean Sea. He had been preaching in Asia Minor and had been trying to push into certain areas where he had not yet been with the gospel, but for some reason he was prevented by the Holy Spirit from doing so, and he found himself after a while in a city named Troas, right on the edge of the Aegean Sea, facing the continent of Europe. He did not seem to know where the Spirit of God wanted him to go from there. But he saw a vision. And in that vision, there was a man of Macedonia, which was across the Aegean Sea from where he was. And this man of Macedonia was beckoning to Paul, and he was saying to him, "Come over and help us." And he and those who were with him took it from this vision that it was God's will for them to cross the Aegean Sea and to begin preaching the gospel in Macedonia and other parts of Eastern Europe. And it might be truthfully said, I suppose, that in that move across the Aegean Sea to the continent of Europe that was made by the Apostle Paul and his companions at this particular juncture was the way in which the gospel came to you and to me in the Western world. Instead of pushing north up into what we now call Russia, or east into what we now call China, or down into India, the gospel came westward until it reached all of Europe and then crossed the Atlantic to our own country here in America. When Paul crossed the Aegean Sea, I suppose he had a journey by water of some 150 miles, something of that sort, which apparently took him about 2 days altogether, stopping at Samothracia, which was an island in the Aegean Sea, on the way. And finally he landed at a place called Neapolis. Neapolis was a seacoast town. It was a seaport. And the boat in which he was sailing landed at that seaport. Then from there, he proceeded overland about 10 miles to the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi is referred to in Scripture as the chief city of the province of Macedonia, or at least that part of the province of Macedonia. And there's been some debate among scholars as to whether that means that it was the most important city in that area, or it was the first city that you would come to in taking a trip, as he did, from Neapolis westward. I'm rather inclined to think it means the former rather than the latter, that it was the chief city of that area, a place of some importance. It was referred to as a colony, that is, a colony of Rome, which means not that the Romans had colonized it exactly and settled it with Roman citizens, but rather that it had been accorded a certain status within the empire, which entitled it to certain privileges and its residents to certain privileges as Roman citizens. This was the place that the Apostle Paul visited first of all in or on the continent of Europe, Philippi. Apparently he arrived there early in the week, because it says in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to turn to that in just a few moments, that after the passage of a little time, I take it two or three or four days, the Sabbath day came. Now, the Sabbath day with the people of Israel was, of course, the seventh day, what we call Saturday today. Not Sunday, but Saturday. It was their holy day from Old Testament times. And there was a group of women who were in the habit of gathering at the riverside, in the open air, evidently, on the Sabbath, in order to worship God there. And presumably they worshiped God according to Jewish ritual, because they were evidently celebrating the Jewish Sabbath. And there was a woman there who had come from Asia Minor, from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was famous in ancient times for its purple cloth that was manufactured there. And this lady was a merchant, and a part at least of her merchandise consisted of the purple, which evidently she imported from this city of Thyatira. And she sold this purple in the city of Philippi. She attended these meetings at the riverside. And Paul went there and met with these women who gathered there. And he preached the gospel there, and Lydia was saved, and others were saved evidently at about the same time. At this time there was a girl who was possessed of a demon. Apparently what might be called a benign sort of demon, not a vicious type apparently, but one that influenced her to say things that perhaps were true, and yet were in a bad setting, and were expected to bring discredit upon Paul and the message that Paul preached. So Paul cast the demon out of this girl, and she was set free from her bondage to the evil spirit. She too was evidently saved as a result. But now trouble began to brew in real fashion for Paul and Silas, his companion in the gospel. The men who had been the masters of this girl, this slave girl who had been possessed of the demon, were infuriated because they had lost control of this girl, and the source of income that they had had from her and from her divinations and her prophetic utterances had been cut off. And the target of their fury was Paul and Silas. And so they made charges against Paul and Silas, and the two charges that they brought against them evidently were these. Disturbing the peace, and you and I know all about that. We know what that means. We have a good deal of that going on in some of our cities here in America today from time to time. This is the first charge that they leveled against Paul and Silas, disturbing the peace, making some sort of uproar out on the street. And the second charge was that of encouraging the populace to engage in illegal practices, that is, practices which were illegal under Roman imperial law. And I suppose the specific charge would have been that they were violating the religious laws of the empire, which required that the people of the empire should recognize not that the Roman emperor was necessarily God, but something in between man and God, one to whom worship was to be given. And these men were saying that God was the one to be worshipped and the only one who was to be worshipped and so on. And therefore they brought these two charges against these two messengers of the gospel, Paul and his companion Silas. Now, as a result of these charges, Paul and Silas were taken and beaten and imprisoned, and their feet were put in what are called stocks, that is, they were fastened in some sort of contraption that held them from moving their feet and legs about. And they were put in an inner prison in the city of Philippi. And then a remarkable thing occurred. I don't know what time of day it was when they were put into the stocks in the inner prison, but at midnight, what do you suppose Paul and Silas were doing? Well, those of you who don't know the story, most of you do, but those of you who don't know the story are perhaps saying to yourselves, well, they were probably praying for release from the prison. No, they weren't. At least that's not what is recorded in the scriptures. That isn't what was engaging their attention. Perhaps they were writing letters or dictating letters to somebody that they could persuade to take down dictation to be sent to people on the outside to turn all that they could loose in order to get them released from their prison. No, they weren't doing that either. What were they doing? They were singing. And they were singing praises to God. Can you imagine? In the inner prison, not just the outer prison, but the inner prison of this jail, with their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight, they were singing praises to God. I remember listening to a man who was preaching one time in my hearing many years ago. And this is the remark that he made. He said, if I had been Silas that night, I'm afraid Paul would have sung a solo. And I think that most of us can echo that sentiment, at least in some measure. Perhaps some of us would have been up to accompanying Paul in singing a duet. But most of us perhaps would have let Paul sing a solo, and we would have just glumly kept silent. But Paul and Silas both sang praises to God on this occasion at midnight in that Philippian jail. About that time, an earthquake breaks loose, and the prisoners are all set free by the earthquake that had come. They were released. And the keeper or jailer was awakened from his sleep, and he realized, at least to some extent, what had happened. The earthquake had released the bonds of the prisoners, and he imagined that the prisoners had all fled the prison. And he was just about to commit suicide when Paul stayed him and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Tremendous words that came from the lips of the Apostle Paul on that occasion. "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." No need to do anything drastic. No need to take your own life. No need for hysterics. The prisoners are all here, and you don't need to be worried about losing your prisoners. Paul reassures him. And this brings us down to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts and the 28th verse. Now I want to read. And I'm going back just a little bit to verse 25, and I want to read from there 10 verses from 25 through 34. Now this is Acts 16, 25 through 34. "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he," that is the jailer, "called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Shall we pray for a moment? Our loving God, our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word which thou hast given to us. We thank thee for this chapter which has been occupying our attention for a few minutes and will for a few minutes more. We pray that thou wilt open up these verses which have just been read to our minds and to our hearts, that we might see what is here, not only as a record of some historical event long, long ago, but as something that is of supreme and important interest to us as individuals living in our modern day. We pray that thou wilt speak to every mind and every heart here gathered, regardless of age or condition of soul or whatever it may be. We pray that there may be a message from thyself through thy word for every one of us, a message of blessing and hope and joy. And we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the jailer comes into the picture and comes in very prominently at about verse 29, where it says he called for a light and so on. Now probably there was total darkness in that inner jail. Just a few weeks ago, in fact I think it was only about 2 weeks ago, last Tuesday night if I'm not mistaken, I was leading a Bible study class for senior citizens near where I live up in Door County, Wisconsin. When I had arrived at the home in which this Bible study was held, it was daylight, and I was warned by my son-in-law to be sure to turn my car around so that I would not be facing in the direction in which I had been going when I arrived, which was practically into nothing because the road ended just a little bit ahead of us, but to turn around so that I would be facing out. Otherwise, I might find myself in difficulty after darkness had descended, turning around in the narrow road and aiming out with my car. So I did so, and I parked partly on and partly off the road, on the other side of the road from the house where I was going. Now, the house where I was going was back from the road quite a distance, a number of yards. And to get there, you had to go through some shrubbery and wind around through paths and so on until we finally got to the door. And over here was the driveway, and there were cars parked in the driveway, but I wanted to be sure to be able to get out because my time was rather narrow, and I had to pick up my granddaughter from the place where she was working at a few minutes after 9 o'clock. So I wanted to be sure that I would not be hindered from getting away. So I left my car on the road, as I said, and these other cars were in the driveway, and I walked in to the house. We had our meeting. When we came out, everything was in darkness. She had a light. The lady in the house had a light, but that was back from the road, and it didn't give any help in trying to find the road. Well, I knew the approximate direction in which I had left my car, but I couldn't see anything. So I gingerly felt my way along in the darkness, wondering when I was going to trip and fall on my face, which fortunately I did not do. But after a while, I discovered that I did not seem to be getting anywhere so far as finding the road and finding my car was concerned. I didn't even know where the road was. If I could find the road, I knew I would be able to find my car because my car was on the road. But I couldn't find the road. It was that dark. It was black. After a while, one of the cars that had been parked in the driveway over here put on his bright lights, and he swung around, and he caught me in his lights and saw that I was in difficulty. And so he stopped and got out, and he rescued me. And he led me, as it were, to safety. You know, I crossed the road without even knowing it, and I was on the far side of the road going off into the wilderness. Well, that's how dark it was. And I imagine it was something like that in this jail at midnight. So the jailer called for a light. Now, what kind of a light it was, it wasn't one of Edison's incandescent lamps, I know that. Perhaps it was some sort of candle, I don't know, but at any rate, he got some light. And he came in, and he sprang into the place where this jail was, where Paul and Silas had been put in the stocks. Says he sprang in, and I take it that that means that he was eager to appraise the situation and find out exactly what had happened and what the situation was as he faced it at that point. And then he came trembling because he was deeply worried. I wonder what he was worried about. Now let me look at that in verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. Why is he trembling? He's nervous. He's worried. And I wonder what he is worried about. He comes and he falls down in front of Paul and Silas. Now he knows that they haven't escaped because there they are in front of him. And he's had the reassurance of Paul that they're all there. Not only those two, but all the other prisoners too. They're all there. But he's deeply concerned about something, and he's trembling with apprehension. He brings them out, that is, release them from the stocks and from the inner prison, and brings them outside. And then he asks a question of the utmost importance to him and to anyone who realizes that he is a sinner in the eyes of God and does not know how to get rid of his sin. His question is, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are two possibilities with regard to his meaning. Some have said, what he meant was, what must I do to be delivered from the consequences of this night, so far as the prison authorities and the Roman officials are concerned? Some say that was what the question meant. Well, now, why would he ask Paul and Silas a question like that? How would they know what he ought to do so far as that particular problem was concerned? They wouldn't be able to tell him. He would know better how to handle a situation like that so far as his superiors were concerned, and what to say to them and what plea to make and what explanation to make and so forth. No need of appealing to Paul and Silas for an answer to a question that meant that. But he knew why Paul and Silas were in that prison. He knew not simply that they were accused of causing disorder on the streets of the city and teaching the people to practice something that the Roman government considered to be illegal. He knew that they were preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that was the basic reason why they were opposed in that city. In fact, in every city to which they went. Somebody has said that wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. And that's just about right. They stirred things up. In fact, in one place they said, "These are the men that have turned the world upside down." And this jailer undoubtedly knew exactly what it was that had caused Paul and Silas to be accused and arrested and beaten and put into that prison for safekeeping until something could be decided as to what their ultimate fate would be. So that's not the question that he was asking them. The only other alternative is that he was asking what he must do about his sins. What is he to do about the fact that he is a sinner and that their God is going to hold him responsible for his sins? And so he voices this all-important question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Not what must somebody else do in order to be saved. That might be a good question too. But his question was intensely personal. He was concerned, deeply concerned about the welfare of his own soul. What must I do to be saved? Well, Paul and Silas give him an answer to his question. And they give him just as direct an answer as had been the question that he had asked them. And what is the answer? Verse 32. "And they spake unto him," verse 31. "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now let's examine that answer for a few moments. Believe. What does believe mean? It means more than simply to believe that a certain statement contains truth, as we read an article in the newspaper about a robbery at a certain address, and we believe the report, and that the reporter is giving a true account. He may not be, but we believe that he's giving a true account of what happened at that house and what was stolen and so forth and so on. No, believe means more than that, far more than that. It means to put trust in, to put confidence in something or someone. But the question arises, in whom or in what is he being asked to put his confidence? But they go on immediately. They do not leave him in a wondering, questioning frame of mind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are no superfluous words here. Each of those items or portions of that name means something very important. Lord, what does that mean? It means a recognition that the one whom they were to trust was none other than God. The word Lord is used in the scriptures from beginning to end to refer to the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. So they are telling him that he must put his confidence in someone who is God. But more than that, he is Jesus. And who was Jesus? Jesus was the man, the God-man, the one who was both God and man at one and the same time, who had been born in Bethlehem in Judea some years before this, about 50 or more, and had grown up and had preached to the people, and had been falsely accused of claiming to be God when he was only a man, according to their version of it. And so they were accusing him of blasphemy. And according to Roman law, they were accusing him also of sedition or plotting against Caesar, because he said that he was a king, and whoever made himself a king was disloyal to Caesar, according to Roman law. And so they did him to death, and they put him on a cross, and he died on that cross at the hands of those who hated him and derided him and abused him. But here this man is being asked to put his confidence in a man like that, who dies evidently in disgrace, in repudiation, rejected even by his own people. Ah, yes, but there's that word Christ also. And what does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed. And in ancient times, the Jews anointed three of their officials, if I may call them that, their prophets, their priests, and their kings. And that made him their Messiah, the one who was anointed to all three offices of prophet and priest and king. Now, Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is the Savior. And so this one to whom Paul and Silas refer is none other than God, who had become man in order to save his people from their sins, and who in reality had been anointed by his God and his Father to be prophet and priest and king. He was prophet when he was here the first time. He spoke forth the words of God to the people and revealed God to the people. He is priest now at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. And he will be king when he comes again and assumes the throne. So he is the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he's Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And he's God himself. And they're saying to this man, you must put your confidence for the forgiveness of your sins in that man who was God, who became man in order that he might save believing sinners, and who is designated by God his Father to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what else did they say to him? And thou shalt be saved. You notice there's no equivocation here. They do not say to him, as a doctor might say to a patient suffering from some illness, you take this medicine and it may be you will get well. I think you will be greatly improved. I think your pain will be relieved. They don't say anything of that sort. They say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's an absolutely definite, positive statement of assurance. And he believed them. And he was saved. But let's stick to our verses here. They spake of, and thy house. In other words, this message that I'm giving, that we're giving to you is good for your household and not just for you. It's not just for one man or one kind of person. It's for anybody who will believe it as we are expecting you to believe it. So it's good for all your household as well. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. Now, what was the jailer's reaction to this? Well, we have it in the next two verses, 33 and 35. The same hour of the night. You think that's important? I do. There was no procrastination. There was no delay. I remember years ago there was a rescue mission up in the Bronx. I used to go up there and preach occasionally. And I was told that one night, after the gospel message had been preached to the men who gathered, that one of the men was spoken to personally by one of the workers as to whether he would not, right there and then, receive Christ as his Savior. His answer was this, not tonight. And I suppose that answer has been given to similar questions times without end. Not tonight. That's called procrastination. And procrastination has led to many, many very disappointing situations. With regard to this particular man, I was told that he went out the front door of the mission and started to cross the street when a car came suddenly and struck him down. He was dead. I don't know how many times he had said, not tonight, perhaps many times. But he said it at least once too often. And it was forever too late so far as he was concerned. What did this jailer do? It says the same hour of the night. Now remember, it's midnight, or perhaps it's by this time 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. It's the most unlikely time of day for a transaction of this sort, I suppose, to occur. But he did not delay. He did not say, wait until morning, wait till I can think it over. The same hour of the night. He took them and washed their stripes, easing their pain, and was baptized, again, I suppose, in the dead of night, was baptized, showing the fact of his belief, his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He and all his, that is, all his household, I don't know how many there were, there may have been 3 or 4, there may have been 12 or more, I don't know. But all of them, together with the head of the house, the jailer himself, believed the message of grace and of salvation. And they were all baptized straightway. That means immediately. Right then. No delay. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and what's the next word? Rejoiced. Now there's some people who have the mistaken idea that once they repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, all the joy of their lives will be snuffed out, and they will be glum, long-faced people from then on. Is that true? No, it's not true. Not by any means. What did this man do? He rejoiced. And he had good cause to rejoice. His sins were forgiven. He was on his way to heaven. He had believed as he had been told to do, and he had believed in the one person who could save him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he sensed that he had been forgiven and that he had been born again. And in demonstration of the fact that he had trusted Christ for himself and had experienced his salvation, he accepted baptism as a token of the fact that he had passed from death to life. And all his household joined him in that. He was believing in God. That is, he was believing, he was trusting God with regard to the message that he had received from the mouth of Paul and Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When the jailer learned how to be saved, he believed at once and was saved at once. And he rejoiced at once. Tell me, how about you tonight? I know most of you are saved, some of you for many, many years. But there may be some in our meeting this evening who have never had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never personally trusted him for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. You have heard how to be saved, and perhaps you have said to yourself, someday I will repent of my sins and I will trust Christ as my Savior, but not now. I want to have my fling first. I want to taste the pleasures of the world first. I want to do something of this and something of that first. And then after I've had my fill of the world, then I'll take Christ as my Savior. How many, I wonder, have said something like that either to others or just to themselves? I suppose their name is Legion. And I trust if you're here tonight in that situation, you will not make that fundamental mistake. trust Christ as your personal Savior and do it now before we leave this auditorium? Shall we pray? Our loving God and our Father, in the quietness of this closing moment of our meeting tonight, we look up to Thee and give Thee thanks that Thou hast provided a Savior for sinners. A Savior who was Thine only begotten Son, who became man, and who went to yonder cross and hung there, weighted down with our sins, until He had paid our debt in full. And that He died there because He loved us and wanted us to be saved and wanted us to be free of our sins and wanted us to be happy and rejoicing in Him. And Thou, God, didst reach down into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on the third day, and Thou didst raise him from the dead in token of Thine acceptance of his sacrifice.